Good afternoon. Welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. And we're going to be finishing 1 Peter chapter 5, or the letter of 1 Peter. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And so on this first Sunday of 2019, we're actually going to start this new year by talking about the end, okay? Talking about finishing and learning how to finish well. We're going to talk about finishing well and how important it is. I'm a firm believer that finishing well in whatever we do, whether it's a project, whether it's a commitment that we make, whether it's a season of life, it's important in building our character and building up who we are as people to learn how to finish. And so first, I want us to celebrate. I want us to celebrate finishing this past year in 2018 by reviewing and watching this video. It's Google's, Google's Year in Search 2018 video. I like to watch this every year. If you've been around in our church, we watch this like every time the new year starts. I wanted to try something different, and so I looked up like YouTube Rewind, and when I watched it, I was like, I have no idea what any of this stuff is. And so I decided to go with a shorter, maybe more adult version of just looking at the most searched items on Google as a summary of what happened throughout this past year in 2018. So go ahead and let's watch this together.
It takes a few seconds, so I'll switch this one on. And we'll just see if Mommy talks.
Alex? Hello, you.
This is a miracle rescue, that all 13 members of the soccer team are out of the cave.
He turns into a superhero set on feeding as many homeless people as possible.
This election, we've seen historic voter turnout.
Oh. An all-Asian cast, there's nothing more empowering.
Oh. He has to go right up into it.
Saying the word
Yanni. But however difficult life may seem, while there's life, there is hope.
Kids have the dream, they just want to know that someone cares.
We got love for you. It's only right. We gotta stay together.
Life is good. The world is filled with people doing the best they can, you know, who love their kids and would like to live their lives with a little dignity and hope, just like everybody else.
So I don't know if you noticed, but this year's Google video is overwhelmingly positive, right? And maybe it's because the environment in 2018, especially if you keep up with the news and those kinds of things, was oftentimes very negative and very critical. So I enjoyed this being a little bit more on the positive side. And as we think about our own past year personally, it was also probably filled with a lot of ups and downs as well, right? A lot of ways that we accomplished things, a lot of ways that we failed in different areas of our lives, high points that we experience, low points that we experience, accomplishments or challenges that we were able to overcome, and then also challenges that we really flopped right on our faces in. And so no matter how we did in 2018, no matter what we experienced, what I want to say is congratulations, you finished 2018. Can you just turn to the person next to you and say, congratulations, you finished this past year. So proud of you, all right? Like I said, I am a firm believer in learning how to finish what we start, even if it means like you're crawling and limping to the very end. I'm not naturally great at finishing stuff, but I've seen how grit and passion and focus to finish things in life is such an important characteristic to develop. And so that's why I'm so excited about today as well, because we're finishing another sermon series through an entire book of the Bible, okay? And so today we're finishing the letter of 1 Peter. If you've been in our church over the last like 8-9 years, then you'll realize that we've actually gone through maybe about a dozen books in the Bible. I love finishing books in the Bible, okay? Sometimes they're fast. 1 Peter, we finish kind of in a season, right? Like in a year or less. Some of these books like John and Mark and Luke, it took us like 3-4 years. We're actually not done with 1 and 2 Samuel. We started that in 2013. We started Isaiah, okay? And we're like, okay, let's just worry about that one later. We're having a hard time with that. But it is also just always great when we're able to finish. And so today, we're finishing this book of 1 Peter by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And 1 Peter 5, 1 through 14 talks about how to finish life following Jesus Christ. So as we start 2019 with this enthusiasm and with hope, we're going to get fed by the Bible about how to develop to be a finisher in our lives. So let's go ahead and read this passage in its entirety first to get the big picture. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 14. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. So, for 2019 and until Jesus Christ returns, the one thing from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, is to stand firm in your faith in God's grace through whatever you face. For us to stand firm in our faith, in our belief in God's grace, despite all that we might face in this upcoming year or any other time in our lives. From 1 Peter 5, 1 through 14, we're going to cover three ways that we can stand firm in our faith in God's grace. First, under faithful elders. Second, by being humble. And third, resisting the devil. So let's go ahead and see verses 1 through 5a under faithful elders. You know, there's tons of resources regarding leadership in business and in organizations, right? So for example, Jack Welch, who is like the legendary CEO of General Electric, once said this about his role in leadership. He said this: my main job was developing talent. I was a gardener providing water and other nourishment for our top 750 people. So what Welch is saying here is his job as a leader was to create this culture of developing leaders. In fact, his role as a leader was to be like a gardener. He was to water and nourish people so that other people around him could become leaders. And so this is what a wealth of other books today say about the critical role of leaders to cultivate kind of a leadership development culture. And this will happen not only in business and organization, but actually these ideas have been taught for thousands of years, even when you look in the scriptures, as Peter the Apostle wrote about this here as well. He exhorted the churches to have and submit under faithful elders. Peter exhorted the churches to have and to submit under faithful elders. Peter gave this charge in verse 2. And let's pause here and draw out some things from these verses that describe what an elder is supposed to do. Elders, according to verse 2, when it says, shepherd the flock of God among that is among you, exercising authority. Elders were to be shepherds. And Peter probably had Jesus' words ringing in his ears when he was reinstated by Jesus in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. He told him that three times. So elders were to feed God's people towards stronger, more mature, holistic faith in Christ. This strong faith, this understanding and strong knowledge and relationship and experience with God, a more mature faith that's growing in how they love people and treat people and respond in situations, and a holistic faith, faith with their minds and with their emotions and in their relationships, faith that is demonstrated in all different kinds of contexts. And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 35, Paul the Apostle used the similar word. He used the same word. He used overseers to refer to the elder. The overseers of the church were to mindfully care for God's church, the flock. So the same kind of imagery, the same kind of metaphors that are being used. And then in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, church leaders were to equip all the saints for the work of ministry, with the results being the church maturing into the fullness of Christ and the church maturing into being well-grounded and steady in their faith in Christ. So think about this. The job of the faithful elder in the church is to produce mature people in Christ. The job of every single responsibility of every single person is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to be a disciple maker of Jesus Christ. And the elders, the faithful elders of the church, were to equip God's people to see that happen. And the result would be a maturing church that demonstrates the fullness of Christ, that's steadfast and well-grounded in their faith in Christ no matter what they experience. So going back to our text, elders were to exercise oversight. They were to actively engage in things like leading the church in making disciple makers. They were to oversee the church specifically in its devotion, in their hearts, and their love for God, in their doctrine, in the ministry of the word, and knowing God's word and living in its truth, in its discipline, making sure and helping people live in obedience to God's word, and then direction, building and equipping God's people to be able to discern and to have direction in their lives. Elders, faithful elders, were to help God's people grow more firm in their faith in God's grace through all the winding paths of their lives. Now, this was not an easy role in the church. And Peter actually personally attested to this in verse 1. He said, you know, he shared that he was a fellow elder. He shared that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He said that he was also going to be a partaker in the glory that was going to be revealed. And so Peter, out of his own experiences, instructed the elders to also have a right attitude, to fight for a right attitude in their service as overseers of God's churches. So verse 4, it says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So in the rest of verse 2, Peter details three attitudes that elders needed to hold on to. And he presented them each in a positive point of view, in a negative point of view, and then in a positive point of view. So first, he said, not under compulsion, but willingly. They were to joyfully volunteer themselves to serve the church as an elder, that it was a great privilege as well as a great responsibility to have this role of an elder in God's church. Second, it was to be not for shameful gain, but eagerly. People were motivated back then as well as now. They were motivated by the possibility of making money in roles of leadership in the church. But Peter stated here that elders should not be motivated towards that. They should be motivated out of a sincere eagerness to serve God and to serve his people. Third, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So elders were not the bosses of the church that needed to be served, that needed to be satisfied by so-called subordinates or the rest of the church. Elders, instead, were to follow Jesus' example and be models themselves of serving and suffering even on behalf of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, summarizes the attitude of an elder well. They know, in other words, they know that there is a chief shepherd above them. And they're waiting, eagerly awaiting for the arrival of this chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. In fact, they know then that they are under shepherds, right? They are stewards of God's people. And their attitude should be something like this. God, I want you alone to be pleased with my faithfulness. God, I cannot wait to be rewarded by you alone. And Peter stated that a reward from God is absolutely certain. He says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The highest achievement in the universe is being honored by God, not any other earthly recognition or any other earthly accomplishment. It is for God to be pleased with us. So that's for elders. But then Peter says in verse 5, he addresses the church, and he says this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And I want to focus on this word likewise. Okay, why is there a likewise here? It kind of adds a twist to what Peter is trying to say. And it's because of this. It's because everyone in the church, Peter's trying to tell everyone in the church, the younger, not by age, okay, but because they're under the authority of the church's elders, everyone in the church also should have this goal or have this desire to want to be pleasing and honoring to God. Okay, so it's not just the elders that should be their highest goal. It should be the goal of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Every single person in God's church should have this desire to want God, for God to be pleased with them and for God to be honored in their lives of faithfulness, by their lives of faithful stewardship. And so the church leaders and the church members were to work together for the common mission of making disciple makers. The elders were to faithfully serve as overseers and shepherds of God's people according to devotion and doctrine and discipline and direction. And the church was to faithfully follow their lead in those areas as they took seriously their call to be disciple makers. Church, may we also work together for this common mission of making disciples. Amen? If we develop this kind of disciple-making ecosystem, we will produce strong, mature, and holistic faith in all of God's people, in all of us. So I want to exhort you, support the elders. Right now it's just three pastors. By praying for us, okay? Praying for us to faithfully serve God's church with these kinds of right attitudes that Peter talks about. Support us by following our often flawed and faulty lead in terms of our devotion, in terms of our doctrine, in terms of our discipline, in terms of our direction. Pray for us. Support us by following our lead. And I don't say that as someone who's a boss or something like that. I say that with fear and trembling, knowing that I'm going to stand before God for the calling that he's given me. Also, in this kind of disciple-making ecosystem, we will also produce more elders who will share the responsibility of shepherding God's church. In fact, let's pray together for this. Let's pray together, even in 2019, let's pray together for God to raise up more vocational elders, that is, elders whose full-time jobs are in the church, or pastors, okay? And also more lay elders. What I mean by that are elders who have another full-time job but serve their local church as voluntary overseers, okay? Let's pray for that. Let's pray, God, let's have this kind of disciple-making ecosystem that's so healthy where we're raising up leaders and we're seeing people respond to this call to be elders in the church. That means also let's be open and even strive to become elders. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, if anyone aspires for the role to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Let's pray some weird, unusual, bold prayers, okay? Like, God, I want to be available, whatever it may be, even if it is as an overseer, as an elder. I want to do it with a willing heart, with an eager heart, with a heart that wants to be a Christ-like example and servant for his church. I pray that God would build that kind of ecosystem among us here. And as we raise up faithful elders, we will build up churches that will stand firm in our faith in God's grace, right? When we have those kinds of a good, healthy ecosystem of developing elders, we'll build churches that stand firm in our faith in God's grace. And as we build churches that stand firm in faith in God's grace, we will raise up faithful elders, right? And so let's pray for that kind of environment, that kind of culture, that kind of ecosystem among us here. That's how we stand firm in our faith in God's grace, despite all that we face when we're under faithful elders. Second, I want us to see verses 5b through 7. We'll be able to stand firm in our faith in God's grace by being humble. I think that everyone can relate to the children's book Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this children's book. It's one of my kids' favorite books. It's a book that I love personally. And so it's called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I'm not going to read the entire book to you, all 36 pages of it, but I'll give a synopsis of it, okay? So from the moment Alexander woke up, things just went the wrong way. He fell asleep with gum in his mouth, and while he was sleeping, it came out and it got stuck in his hair. He didn't find any prizes in his cereal box, even though his two other brothers found great prizes in their cereal boxes. At school, Alexander found out that his best friend was no longer his best friend, and that his mother forgot to put dessert in his lunch. After school, he and his brothers all went to the dentist, but he was the only one that had a cavity. While waiting for his ride, he got into a fight with his brother and then got scolded by his mother. And on and on and on. Alexander's day was bad all the way until he went to bed. Now you want to read the book, right? I don't know how many of us have had days like this. I've had days similar to that, maybe not that bad. But basically, when things go bad, it can just put this gray cloud over everything else that happens that day, right? So I want to actually give I want to connect this book to a biblical gospel perspective in this section about being humble. And so I'll return to it in a little bit. But let's go ahead and talk about how Peter exhorted the church to be humble before God and towards others. In verse 5b, Peter said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one and toward another. And he kind of moved quickly, right? So he talked about the elders, and then he quickly moved on to this command to the entire church. He says, all of you. So he now expands his exhortation to the entire church. And the phrase, clothe yourself, is literally fasten on with a knot. Like tie it on with a knot on yourself. So Peter told the believers to fasten humility onto themselves with a knot so that it's stuck on them. What's interesting is that they were to activate humility towards other people, right? It says, clothe yourselves with humility toward each other. This makes sense, right? As As like in any human relationships, there were probably conflicts and tensions and problems amongst the people within the church. And so Peter was saying is, if you wanna stand firm in your faith in God's grace, you gotta treat each other. You have to be humble toward each other. The reason that Peter gives for why God's people need to be need to clothe themselves with humility towards each other was because of how God would view them. And he quotes Proverbs 3:34. He says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Really simple word of wisdom, right? People can be proud towards others, or people can be humble towards others. People can treat people in two different ways. So to those who are proud, however, God opposes them. To those who are humble, God gives grace. So God's people who have tasted the sweetness of God's grace and know that that is exactly what they need in their souls, they also know the awe and wonder of God and do not want to be opposing God. They will know that what they need to do is humble themselves and to be humble toward others. In verse 6, Peter fills in what being humble is in actuality. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What you'll notice here is that humility is a choice. It is a choice to put ourselves under God's mighty hand. We are all under God's mighty hand. I mean, to think about it, no one is outside of God's rule and dominion and sovereignty. But when we choose to humble ourselves, humbling oneself is voluntarily submitting under this truth. It's willingly putting ourselves under God's mighty hands. And when a person does this, he actually puts himself in a position now to receive more of God's grace. And so you see how we can stand firm in faith in God's grace when we humble ourselves, because when we humble ourselves, we actually put ourselves in a position to receive more grace from God. He puts his hope that God will reward, God puts hope in us that he will reward our humility, either in this lifetime, but even more importantly, in the eternal life to come. So according to verse 7, humbling yourself under God towards people is this, okay? It is casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Think about that. So very practically, very tangibly, the way that we are humble towards others, the way that we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is by casting all of our burdens, all of our anxieties, all of our worries upon God. I mean, that's what we're talking about in this season of prayer and fasting. It's so helpful for us to do because it puts us in a place to receive God's grace. It's not living a life that is carefree and without worry. It's with those worries that we have in life that we cast upon God. And that's humbling ourselves. And when God looks at his people, his children, he cares for them. Being humble means voluntarily submitting under God and his ways and trusting that it is for our good and it is for God's glory. Another way to think about it is humility is not taking it out on others, but depending on God. Isn't that what we do when things go wrong? Is we take it out on others. We become very self-centered. We think about us. We think about what's not going right for us. We think about what's not fair for us. We take it out on others. But depending on God, to cast our burdens on God means this. It means to put responsibility on God himself for all our worries. Think about that. God takes responsibility for all our burdens and worries and suffering and struggle. He cares for his people. He takes responsibility for his people. And he will give them more grace to handle those difficult situations
and those difficult people that they will face. Now, here's our problem, okay? Here's our problem. We can't just try to be more humble by our own moral ability. We just can't, we can't do it and will ourselves, apart from Christ, we cannot will ourselves to become more humble people. In fact, trying to be more humble when we are fundamentally self-centered is like trying not to eat when you're hungry, right? All you're thinking, when you're fasting, I'm hungry. Man, that food looks good. And so you're trying to not think about food, but when you're not thinking about trying to not think about food, you're actually thinking about food, right? It's the same thing when you can't go to sleep, right? You're lying there in bed and you're trying to sleep and you're thinking about sleeping. I need to sleep. And the last thing that you're going to do is fall asleep. The more humble we try to be on our own, the more self-centered we become. Think about it. Say, I got to be more humble. What are you doing? You're thinking about yourself the entire time. And Jesus breaks us out of this vicious and vain cycle of self-centeredness by incarnating, by living a sinless, obedient life as the perfect representative for human beings. Jesus suffered through his life. He was persecuted. He was betrayed. He was physically abused. He was verbally abused. He was sacrificed on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And through his blood and through his death on the cross, he paid for our spiritual debt and made us right with God. This wasn't the end, though. After he was killed, he resurrected 3 days later, defeating the power of sin in people's life, defeating the power of death in people's lives. Therefore, not only are our sins forgiven, but we also have new life available to people who believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, by the sovereign will and grace of God, makes people spiritually alive so that they believe this. And they receive God's grace in their lives, new, spiritual, eternal life. This is salvation by God's grace alone. The only way we can break out of being self-centered is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and allowing Him to make us Christ-centered. So the call for God's church, believers in Jesus Christ, to be humble is to be Christ-centered in all the kinds of situations and relationships that we face in our lives. And this is where we can make the volitional choice to humble ourselves out of obedience to Christ. By faith in the work of Christ, we humble ourselves and do it in a God-centered way. Under God's mighty hand, we submit to God's dominion and God's sovereign will. We will still have burdens. But what we do now when we humble ourselves is we cast those burdens upon God because He cares for us, and we trust that He cares for us, and we trust that He's acting for His glory and for our good. And ultimately, we receive grace from God to respond in ways that honor Him. Through our faithfulness, through our obedience, through our right attitudes, through the ways we treat people, through our perseverance, we receive God's grace to respond in those ways. And we receive more of God's grace when we see all the ways that we actually fall short of being faithful, all the ways we fall short in obeying, and all the ways we fall short in having the right attitudes, and all the ways we fall short in how we treat people, and all the ways we fall short in persevering. That's when God's grace shines the brightest in our lives, and we receive more of His grace. So here's my gospel imposition onto Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. So as all these things happen, Alexander got more and more self-centered, right? Read the book. You'll know what I'm talking about. Then the situations and people he encountered were all bad things that happened to him. But let's say that Alexander's heart was renewed by Jesus Christ and he believed. And he chooses to humble himself under God's mighty hand and sees that all these terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things that happened to him that day could be for God's glory and for his own good. He could understand that discovering a cavity was a good thing because it prevented even worse dental problems. He could be happy for his brothers that they were able to enjoy new toys from their cereal boxes even though he didn't get any. This was being humble towards his brothers, right? He could cast his cares onto God regarding his broken relationship with his best friend. He could ask for forgiveness for his violent response to his brother's teasing. And as he went to bed, he could experience more of God's grace by being humble before God and towards others. And I just want to transfer that into our own lives for a moment. Because Peter said that we can be firm in our faith in God, in God's grace, by being humble, by choosing to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand and exercising humility towards others. When we choose to be humble, we receive more of God's grace. And when we apply this into our situations and into our relationships that we face right now, we experience God's grace in our financial problems, in our family dysfunction, in our personal brokenness, in our work difficulties or school difficulties, or in anything else that you will face. When we humble ourselves, we experience God's grace. When we cast our burdens upon Him, that's why we need to learn how to be people who pray. Because that is a mode of receiving God's grace. So Peter wanted the church to stand firm in God's grace, under the elders' faithful leadership, by being humble. And now he wanted them to stand firm in their faith in God's grace by resisting the devil. By resisting the devil. C.S. Lewis wrote this marvelous book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional collection. Just want to make sure that you know. It's a fictional collection of letters written by an older, more experienced demon named Screwtape, writing to his younger, less experienced nephew demon, named Wormwood, okay? And so Screwtape gives advice to his nephew and to his mentee, and C.S. Lewis, through this, offers some great spiritual insights about the work of the devil. So, for example, Screwtape wrote this. I think it's going to be up there. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And so here we see the devil's scheming for bringing God's people down, for undermining or sabotaging their faith. And what he means here is specifically is that a great strategy for taking a person to hell is the gradual, comfortable path that a victim might not even know that he's on. And this is how the devil slanders God to people and schemes to get them off track. And so here is what Peter says. Peter exhorted the churches to be firm in their faith in God, resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. Look at verse 8. He says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. So Peter exhorted them to be in control and rational in their thinking and to stay awake and to stay alert. Why? It was because they did not live in a neutral, conflict-free world. The truth was, in the first century as it is today, that people of God have an adversary, the devil. And what do we know about the devil? From this passage of Scripture specifically, we know that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Therefore, the devil is an enemy of God who preys on God's people by destroying their faith in Christ. He's directly responsible for some, not all, but some of the suffering that disciples of Jesus Christ face. And somehow the devil worked to subvert people's firmness of faith in God's grace in their lives. That's what the devil worked to sabotage. So we have to know. We have to know some things, okay? We have to know that the devil cannot sabotage God's sovereign grace or will. Right? The devil cannot sabotage God's sovereign grace and will. But what he can sabotage is people's faith in God's grace. And he sabotages people's faith in God's grace through various circumstances and situations. In fact, The devil is a Greek word that means slanderer. The devil slanders God to human beings, thus attempting to undermine people's faith in God. This is exactly what the devil did in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 5, when he told Eve something like this. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any trees of the garden? He also said this. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. He's slandering God to Adam and Eve. Now, Peter shared in verse 9 that this is exactly what the devil did around the world, in the known world where Christ was known and where there was churches, perhaps even in the churches that he was around in Rome. He calls it later in verse 14, the churches in Babylon or the churches in Rome. Christians were suffering all over the world, not even just back then, but even now, for the sake of Christ, in an attempt to sabotage their faith in God's grace for them. And perhaps the devil was infiltrating people's minds, the minds of believers, with lies like, God has left you alone. You are alone in this struggle. So Peter reminds them, you're not alone. The devil uses this scheme all around the world to try to undermine people's faith. Perhaps the devil was slandering God to men by saying, did God really say that you would share in his eternal glory with him after this life is done? Maybe this life is all that you have and you're wasting it. And probably he was whispering in their ears, God doesn't care about you. If he did care about you, then why would he allow all these bad things to happen to you? This is probably what the devil still says to us. He tells some of us here, you're alone. God has left you alone. There's nobody who understands your problems. No one who understands you. Nobody who loves you. Perhaps he's whispering to some of us, are you sure God's eternal promise is true? Are you just wasting your life? Maybe he's saying to some of us, God does not care about you. Why would all these bad things be happening to you if God really cared for you? This is where we get to how we resist, how we stand firm. In verses 10 and 11, Peter shares these four amazing, remarkable truths to resist the devil's schemes and slanders. Four phrases here. In verses 10 and 11, Peter's appeal to the church to stand firm in their faith in God's grace starts with this. He says, after you have suffered a little while. Those are awesome words. Because what he's saying is that the suffering that they experienced would come and go. It would be for a little while. It would come and go and come and go and on throughout their lives. There would be this ebb and flow of suffering and peace that happens in their lives. Isn't that the reality of life? That there's times where we feel like we're in the fire, and there's other times where I feel like, okay, I can breathe. I can exhale now. God's people can take heart. And Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Peter reminded them that you're going to suffer for a little while, but it's going to come and go. It's going to come and go. And ultimately, he reminded the church that their suffering was temporary, that God would call them to his eternal glory in Christ, where there would be no more suffering. And so their suffering in their lives would be temporary. That ebb and flow would be temporary. But there would be an eternal glory that they would be waiting for, that they could have hope in. Second, through the ebbs and flows of life, God will do this wonderful work in his people. It is a certainty. Maybe even, or definitely even because of the suffering that they would go through, that there would be a restoration and confirmation and strengthening and establishing of them. These are four wonderful, very similar words that describe the gracious work of God inside the hearts of his people. This is what he does inside of us through the sufferings, through the fires that we go through. That areas of weakness and sin in our lives, as we bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ, can gradually be changed for the better in our lives. Can we believe that? That means that the doubts about their identities and their destinies can be firmed up with confidence in their place in God's family. Periods of struggle, internal struggles, external struggles that seem to sap their resolve somehow become the sources of deeper foundations and solidifying faith in God. God promises, or Peter says the promise of God, that these will, that God himself will restore, will confirm, will strengthen, will establish you. Third, in their lives on earth, God was still the God of all grace. I think that's a power-packed four words right there. The God of all grace. That means God's grace never changes. That means God's grace never runs out. That means God's grace is never failing. That means every ounce of goodness in this universe is God's. The God of all grace in this universe. And it's available to God's people through Jesus Christ. The God of all grace would not run out in their lifetimes or before Jesus returned. It would be more than enough to sustain us in our lives. It would be more than enough to sustain all of God's people until the end of history. We experience more of God's grace, and it will always be enough for us. It will always be enough to withstand any and all temptations and trials that we face. Do we believe that? So when the Bible says the riches of God's grace, it doesn't mean like even in the millions or in the billions. He means limitless. God of all grace. So Peter ends this section with this doxology. This is the fourth tremendous statement that truth that Peter gives. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God rules eternally. Peter reminded the churches that God called them to his eternal glory. It is their purpose to give glory to God in their lives and in eternity. It is God's purpose for them to acknowledge God's rule and reign in the world and in the present moments, including in their sufferings in the here and now. And after all the suffering that they would experience in their lives, there would be God's final and complete restoration and confirmation and strengthening and establishing. God does. Peter says, God assuredly exercises eternal dominion, power, authority, sovereignty, and he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish his people forever. And he deserves all the glory forever and ever. So lastly, as we look at 2019, as we look ahead at our lives, and there's a lot of unknowns, right? We cannot just look at this point in time. We must always keep in mind eternity in our view. We always have to know how we got to learn how to finish until the very end. And this puts our suffering in perspective. Because having this perspective gives us purpose and focus for how to handle suffering in our lives. Here's the next step to take from this sermon, the way that we can stand firm in our faith in God's grace despite all that we face. It is to incorporate times of prayer and fasting into your spiritual habits for One Desire Fast as well as for all of 2019. You know, these are there are going to be times when you bring to God your burdens and your worries. You can be honest about your struggles in the midst of whatever situations that you face. Sometimes we just do whatever we can to avoid God, right? During our time of fasting, let's make that time to bring those burdens, come honestly with Him, come openly and vulnerably. And these are times not only where we just lay it all on God, but God feeds us truth of Himself. And we get fed on this truth of God rather than the slanders of the devil about God. I want us to maybe make this request to God. As a person called by You, how can I see this situation or this relationship for Your glory? How can I see this for my own good, that You're restoring and confirming and strengthening and establishing me? I want us to walk with God through this process, this season where we can be growing tremendously. Let's let Him guide us and lead us. And let's grow closer to God in this season as we start out this new year. Also, do this in your biblical community. Share, pray, study God's Word, speak into each other's lives. Sit under faithful elders. Help each other be humble by being Christ-centered. Help each other resist the devil by speaking the truths of God into one another's lives. Contribute to this kind of disciple-making ecosystem. And God will use every single one of us to know that we're not alone in this struggle. So for 2019, and until Jesus comes back, church, let's stand firm in our faith in God's grace, despite all that we will face. Can we stand together?